Well, General Douglas MacArthur wrote about his departure from the Philippines, and I'm sure you've heard that very famous quote, those triumphant words, "I shall return." Well, there are a lot more words that he had to say about that. In fact, he has written about it rather extensively. I'd like to share a couple of those paragraphs that he has written concerning his departure from the Philippines. He has written this. On the dock, I could see the men staring at me. I had lost 25 pounds living on the same diet as the soldiers, and I must have looked gaunt and ghastly, standing there in any old war-stained clothes. No bemedaled commander of inspiring presence. What a change had taken place in that once beautiful spot. My eyes roamed the warped and twisted face of scorched rock. Gone was the vivid green foliage with its trees, shrubs, and flowers. Gone were the buildings, the sheds, every growing thing. The hail of smoldering paths where the fire had raged from one end of the island to the other. Great gaps and forbidding crevices still belched their tongue of flame. The desperate shattered ruins, my eyes sought topside, where the deep roar of the heavy guns still growled defiance with their red blasts tearing the growing darkness asunder. Darkness had now fallen and the waters were beginning to ripple from the faint night breeze. The enemy firing had ceased and a muttering silence had fallen. It was as though the dead were passing by, the stench of destruction. The smell of filth thickened the night air. I raised my cap in farewell salute, and I could feel my face go white, feel a sudden convulsive twitch in the muscles of my face. I heard someone ask, "What's his chance, Sarge, of getting through?" And the gruff reply, "Dunno. He's lucky. Maybe 1 in 5. I stepped aboard PT-41. "You may cast off, Buck," I said, "when you're ready." Such gripping emotion that must have been. We could just get a little tiny bit of a flavor reading his words that he had written about that event. But MacArthur's depiction of his farewell on the beach there in the Philippines calls to mind another historic farewell on the beach of another continent nearly 2,000 years earlier. It's Paul's meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And this, too, was a group of soldiers, still soiled by the dust and the blood of war, drawing together with their revered general for some final wisdom. What do you say when you say goodbye? In emotional circumstances like this, when an apostle says farewell and addresses the leaders of the next spiritual generation for what he thinks is the last time, a farewell discourse is in order. As Paul reviews his past as a model for the Ephesian elders' future work, and then charges them as overseers who God had called to those positions, we quickly become aware that Luke intends this message to be for all church leaders in every spiritual generation. A major part of Paul's mentoring counsel for the Ephesian elders was a review of his own ministry among the Ephesians when he was there ministering with them. And Paul's ministry at Ephesus is a good example for the Ephesian elders on how to perform their ministry. Paul points out a number of aspects of his ministry among them as their example to them as well as to us. I couldn't decide what to title this morning's message when I was talking to Jen the other day about today's worship service so that she could coordinate it. And all I could give her was two titles that I was considering. So today's message is a complex title. I put them both together, both titles, and it is how to be a soldier for Christ, or how to pray for your church leaders. Now, with either emphasis on this passage, we had better not read Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, our passage today. We better not read this with a sterile detachment. If we do not try to sense the drama of this event, we would deprive ourselves of much of God's intended benefit from this passage. Now, as we pick up today's passage, the Apostle Paul has embarked on his long-anticipated return to Jerusalem. He had been collecting financial assistance from the churches that he had helped start, and he had visited us several different times on his third missionary journey. It's now coming to a conclusion. He had been to the Asian province, he had been through Macedonia, and he had been through Greece. Christians in Jerusalem had been suffering a lot of hardship, probably in large part being mistreated and being denied even the means of making a living by their fellow Jews. Now, these church members still participated in Passover events, which occurred at great expense. So Paul wanted to get there before Passover. And also, they could be powerful witnesses to those who came from all around the world to celebrate Passover. So he had a reason why he wanted to get there in a hurry. So here Paul was, a passenger on a merchant ship, slowly making its way down the Aegean toward the Mediterranean, stopping at various islands along the way, which were centers of trade. It might have felt like a Greyhound bus trip that stops at every little whistle-stop town when all you want is to get to your destination. But as the Lord would have it, the business freighter stopped at Miletus, which is very close to Ephesus. This created a layover that probably lasted a couple of days. And though he had not planned on this delay, Paul made use of it, and he sent word requesting the Ephesian elders to break away from what they were doing and to come meet with them for one final chat on the beach. Paul knew he would never see them again. This brief interlude in Paul's stormy life provides us with one of the great farewells of Scripture. Now, there have been a number of farewells that we see in Scripture, but this equals, if not surpasses, those like of Jacob to his sons, and Moses to Joshua, and Jonathan to David. We have several different farewells, and this is quite an emotional one here. Perhaps we could draw upon our own experience to grasp the energy and the pathos behind this goodbye. You may have had to pull up roots and move to a new city in your lifetime. And so you drove around the block a second time to wave one last farewell. Traveling along a trail of tears to your new destination. Goodbyes are not only a common part of our experience, they occupy prominent places in history. And so now let's read Paul's goodbye in its entirety. Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 20, and our verses are 17 through 38. Let's just read it here now. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, Paul's talk there on the beach of Miletus to the elders of the church at Ephesus contained two main sections. Number one, he defends his behavior and presents himself as an example to the Ephesian elders in verses 18 through 27. And then number two, he gives a charge and a warning to these leaders, once again using himself as an example in verses 28 through 35. Well, let's take a brief look at each section here, make a couple of observations, starting with the first, where he defends himself while presenting himself as an example. There's five things, I think, for us to notice in this first section. First, we have to notice that Paul's ministry was based on an unshakable commitment to God and his people. In the college classroom, I see that commitment means different things to different people. The students who pay good money and register for classes at COCC don't even bother to show up for half of the classes. They don't bother to turn in assignments. And then they accuse me of being unfair when I give them an F. Or consider my friend Gary. When we were in high school, Gary wrote on the back of his senior picture that he intended to give to the girl that he was dating at the time. And he waxed eloquent as he poured out his heart devotion, saying, "My dearest Cindy, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. Love always and forever, Gary." P.S. If we ever break up, I want this picture back. Paul wasn't like that. He was totally committed to his fellow believers. He was determined to seek their best the whole time. And we got a definite sense in reading this passage that Paul so identified with people that it hurt. Paul was an all-weather promise keeper. His commitment to them was driven by the conviction that in serving people, he was serving God. He writes, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." And Paul also reminds them that he taught publicly as well as privately. He used every opportunity he could to teach, even going house to house so that he could continue to teach them. You know, there is a form of leadership that insists on distance between superior and inferior. Directions are spoken from a high tower, and important statements are issued on official stationery. There's little connection between the one who has authority and the people who receive the word. In God's kingdom, there is no notion of Christian leadership that is merely authoritarian without relationship. It can't work. And Paul was with them the whole time. He did not shrink back from saying whatever he needed to be said. There are truths that are difficult to hear, that require courage to say. And Paul says he treated such things seriously and said them when they were needed. The second thing for us to notice is that Paul's ministry was based on unflappable courage. Courage is required in a couple of settings of ministry, isn't it? It's required when you know that opponents of the truth will reject what you're saying, but you have to say it anyway. Courage is also required in settings where you want to be popular, where you're meeting with other believers and you know what they want to hear. Sometimes courage is required of leaders in order for them to say the necessary thing to challenge hypocrisy. Our little dog, Anya, loves to be held, loves to have her ears scratched. If you give her the faintest notion that you might hold her and scratch her ears, she's there in a flash. Her behavior reminds me of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And of course, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he said, the day is coming. You and I both know that day has come, hasn't it? We're living in that day right now. Third, Paul's ministry had an unblurred focus. Although he preached his message in different ways to different audiences, the message remained the same: repent and return to Christ in faith. You know, in this day of growing complexity, the church falls prey to temptation to become sophisticated and complicated, to fit into the culture. Believers must never let the message get lost in the trappings of the ministry. Buildings, programs, schedules, calendars, or the ever-present busyness of church activities. The message must remain consistent, and it must not be prejudiced. It's for all people, as he says, to Jews and Jews alike, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's not optional. It must not be overly complicated. It is just one message: turn from sin, turn to God, believe in Jesus Christ. Fourth, Paul's ministry was unconcerned for himself. His commitment to Christ transcended his concern about his own well-being. Paul's obedience includes an ability to live with uncertainty, or even what he does not know about, or what he does know about the future. That was not encouraging at all, what the Spirit had been testifying to him in city after city. Paul received a dual message from the Holy Spirit that he must go to Jerusalem. And if he goes there, he will suffer. But Paul made up his mind from a deep ambition that drove him. The ambition to finish the race and complete the task that God had given him. That ambition overcame the legitimate, though secondary, natural instinct to protect his life. I believe that the Holy Spirit showed Paul that he would be imprisoned and experience suffering because God was mercifully preparing his servant to count the cost of the daily cross-bearing in a fallen world that hates Christ, and those who own his name, they also hate. Many good, authoritative Bible teachers believe that Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. They think that he should not have gone. However, this testimony which Paul gives, I think, is very clear. I believe he was entirely in the will of God going to Jerusalem. He's saying, in effect, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm bound in the Spirit because everywhere I've gone, the Spirit of God has shown me bonds and affliction awaits me in Jerusalem. Now, that's different from Acts chapter 16 when we were there studying it. We saw that he was forbidden by the Spirit of God to preach in Asia. In fact, God simply put roadblocks up and directed him to go over to Europe, to Macedonia. But there's no roadblock here. Rather, the Spirit of God is revealing to Paul that he will be walking into hardship when he reaches Jerusalem. Paul makes it very clear that he realizes he's going to suffer. And he says, I don't count my life as dear to me. I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus. He wanted to bring the gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem by his own hands. We should be so determined to finish the course, whatever the cost. A man or woman who does not, or who never does anything except what can be done easily, will never do anything worth anything at all. Fifth, Paul's ministry had an unstained conscience. His commitment produced a sense of well-being and guiltlessness. Now, this is amazing. You see, through his letters that he had written to the churches, we see that Paul had been accused of being a craven coward, a freeloader, a blatant opportunist, and everything in between. And yet here he could say, I'm free from the misery of a guilty conscience. Nobody's blood is on my hands. The image of having guilt for somebody's blood is a common image from the Old Testament, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. But Paul's reference here points back to the worthless watchman on the wall who does not warn the city's inhabitants that an invading army is approaching. That watchman on the wall, spoken of in Ezekiel by the prophet, has blood on his hands, and he shares the same blood as those in the battle because he didn't warn. So Ezekiel uses that metaphor to describe a worthless spiritual leaders who do not warn the wicked to turn from their wicked ways. And Paul says, I don't have such blood on my hands because I gave you the whole counsel of God. Now that Paul has finished this defense of himself with verse 28, Paul moves to the next section of a charge and a warning. The charge consisted of a three-pronged vigilance. First, we must be on guard for perils within our own hearts. Keep watch over yourselves. We must never suppose that we have risen above some particular sin or have attained immunity to various temptations, but must always be on our guard. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool." I also like a very powerful quote by Robert Murray McShane, who was a minister of the Church of Scotland from 1835 to 1843. This pastor wrote, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Wow. That's very sobering. And it should be for every leader of this church. Living Water's greatest need is the personal holiness of its leaders. The biggest battle a Christian leader has is to ensure that his or her life is in order, spiritual leaders need, first of all, to guard their own spiritual and moral purity. Second, we must be on guard for perils from without. Savage wolves will come in among you, Paul says. Heretics, cults, secularists, and other spiritual enemies attack healthy churches, not weakened and obsolete ones. Third, we must be on guard for perils from within the flock, he warns. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, he writes. Satan loves to subvert from within. Vigilance is ever the price of our liberty, folks. We have got to develop a fortress mentality. Assuming all to be well, for enemies are to be found both outside and inside the flock of God. You know history proves this to be true. The basis of Paul's three-pronged charge here is the truth that he reminds them of here in verse 28. Their position is by a call of God. Every leader we have in this church, you are placed there by God. It is a call. And Paul reminds those elders there on the beach, God called you to this. His Spirit has placed you in this position. Leaders have been entrusted by God himself and need to be extra careful and caring for this loved possession of his. Next, Paul commended them to God. God is the one who enables us to keep the charge, isn't he? And he exhorted the Ephesian elders to do two things. Number one, to live their lives by the grace of God. The word of God alone is able to edify and enrich us, isn't it? And the spiritual leader must spend time daily in the word of God and in prayer. We're to focus on the heart of God's word, the word of his grace. Paul was commending the simple gospel, the doctrine of God's love and undeserved kindness. And that's what we've got to focus on, grace. And then second, Paul's second exhortation was to approach the ministry with a giving attitude. Notice that Paul's last recorded words to the Ephesian elders were a quotation from the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that summarizes everything Paul said to his fellow warriors. In a nutshell, their ministry was to be one of giving. Paul gave himself to God and to his people. He gave himself to the ministry of the word. He gave himself with such intensity that he forgot himself. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I believe Paul is speaking much more of his investment of his time and energies than his finances on that. Verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul sailed off to keep giving his life to Christ. The secret of Paul's life, both as a shepherd and a soldier, what makes him an example for us to follow, and for those Ephesian elders to follow in their day, was Paul's awareness that he was involved in a spiritual battle. To safeguard himself, he had taken care to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that the flaming darts of Satan could not penetrate to his heart. Paul was secure in Christ, secure in his message, secure in the power of God to care for his flock, and secure in his own personal integrity. Thus, he remained a faithful shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the church. In closing, I ask you to faithfully pray for your leaders here at Living Water. Pray that we may find our security in Christ by wearing a breastplate of righteousness. We're daily tempted to quit the ministry and to flee to seek security elsewhere. Pray that Satan's flaming darts will not penetrate. And pray that we will not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, that we will never lower our sails, regardless of the spiritual storms that we face. Pray that we will be men and women of godly integrity, as was Paul in these years that he spent among the Ephesians. Opportunities to stray from this are abundant. Last week I mentioned to you my computer woes, that it crashed, and how I thought this led to my bank account getting compromised. Things look a little bit safer now from that. Thank you for praying for that. But when I had my computer repaired, Daniel, the computer technician, told me about an organization that caters to nonprofit organizations. You see, my hard drive had to be completely wiped, which meant I had to repurchase some expensive Microsoft software. But Daniel explained to me how this company is contracted with Microsoft and other big companies, such as Adobe. And once you are approved, all the software costs are only a small fraction of what you have to pay elsewhere. Instead, for example, of paying the $230 for the complete Microsoft Office software, it would only be $30. $200 savings. I went back to the office. I quickly registered for this cost-saving organization. Approval came somewhat quickly, and I went to purchase my bargains. Once I put in into my shopping cart on their website, a window popped up and said, "Before proceeding to checkout, Microsoft wants you to agree to their special terms." I thought, fine, we all do that, don't we? But it usually comes after you purchase it. And when you install it, then you have to hit that little agree button. I wasn't thinking about that. I was just thinking, okay, well, this is what it is. It's just that common thing, and we'll get through this fine. I'll read, or I won't read those 5 pages of legalese. Nobody ever does, do you? I'll just skim through those, and I'll hit that little I agree when that box finally pops up. But instead of finding legalistic mumbo-jumbo, the conditions that popped up I could actually understand. One of the conditions that Microsoft demanded that I had to agree with in order to get the product that was so cheap was, I had to say, our organization will not discriminate in any of its hiring practices against a person because of their sexual practices or orientation. Of course, a Bible-believing ministry does not hold to that worldly standard. Amen. You know, I actually paused and I thought, oh, wow. Just hit the agree button. Save a ton of money. That's what most people would do, and nobody would know the difference. I thought about it, and I said, no, no, no. This is a document that goes over into the annals of Microsoft. And whatever they could use later on, that I just dragged this church into a cesspool and pretended, yeah, we're happy swimmers here. You know, big compromises start with seemingly insignificant ones. Once we open the door to smaller compromises, our heart grows increasingly calloused to compromise when other opportunities come. I exited that organization's website and purchased a software elsewhere at full price. You know as well as I do that opportunities to compromise are everywhere. Everywhere. For us just to start with small, little, insignificant compromise. I beg you, please pray for the leaders of this church. We need your prayer. Ephesus was at that time a healthy church when Paul was giving this much needed warning. But some 35 years later, look what the risen Lord Jesus told John to write to them in a letter. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's so much at stake for our church. There is so much at stake. I say it again. I beg you, please, pray for the elders, for the deacons, for the deaconesses, for all of the ministry leaders of this church. Let's do that now.